Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Let us also go that we may die with Him. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Words of Thomas from last week, they've been echoing, ringing in my ears this week. Thomas was at the time speaking of the dangers of going to visit Mary and Martha as they mourned the loss of their brother Lazarus. Let us also go, he said to the rest of the disciples, that we may die with him. But Thomas didn't really understand how true his words were. They may have survived the initial trip into Judea. Certainly the crowds in Bethany were too caught up in mourning Lazarus to spend too much time worrying about Jesus. But then Jesus did something remarkable and amazing as he called Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. And not only did it change the lives of Mary and Martha, and of course the life of Lazarus, but that event quite likely set into motion a chain of events which ultimately would result in the crucifixion of Jesus. John tells us as he writes his gospel that when the Pharisees heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, they called a special meeting together of the Sanhedrin to discuss what to do with the problem of this man, Jesus. And at the conclusion of their meeting, John writes, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Jesus calling Lazarus to come forth from the tomb was, at least for John, the gospel writer, the pivotal moment for which set the chain of events into motion for Christ's death. Well, after that day, it appears as though Jesus went underground for a bit, in hiding, so to speak, spending some time with his disciples in a village called Ephraim, the village off somewhere near the desert, probably in a remote area of the countryside. And then as the Passover approached, they began to make preparations for the journey toward Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Let us also go, that we may die with him. I wonder if as they were packing their bags there in the village in Ephraim, if Thomas had to repeat the phrase over and over again to bolster their confidence. I wonder how many times those words echoed in their ears as they traveled the long and dusty road toward Jerusalem. Do you think any of them tried to talk Jesus out of going? Maybe they suggested to Jesus, "You know what, Jesus, we don't have to go to Jerusalem for the feast. Let's go back to Ephraim. It's quiet there. Out of the way, we could celebrate the Passover quietly. We could still keep the feast and nobody would know where we were." Maybe. Do you think they made some contingency plans? What do we do if? What do we do if? Or maybe on that long journey they passed through a village of zealots, and as they passed through, one of the zealots saw them on their way, heard their story, and pulled out a sword and gave it to Peter, just in case. Well, we don't know for sure. That's all speculation. But as they traveled along, we suspect the crowds on the road began to grow as people added to the pilgrimage and more families set out on a journey to the holy city. Many of them had brought their best lambs and livestock to offer as sacrifices to share in the Passover feast. Some had sold their best lambs back home, bringing the money with them, hoping it would be enough to buy a suitable replacement once they reached the temple. And together, the entire nation would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate their deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt many centuries ago. They would rehearse the story. They would teach their children. They would share in what was for them the most important feast of their worship calendar. Well, perhaps as the crowds grew, perhaps as the disciples were afraid for Jesus' life, perhaps some of them thought, "You know what? This might be all right. Maybe we can kind of hide in the crowds. After all, How could the Pharisees find one person among the thousands of pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for Passover? One estimate says that Jerusalem's population would grow from about 40,000 people to about 250,000 people just for this one week, this one feast. Maybe Jesus could slip through the crowds like he had done so many times before. Except that this time was different. It seemed that everybody knew who Jesus was. As they traveled along the road, reactions were mixed. I suspect some pointed and mumbled from a distance. I suspect others wanted to come close and spend some time with the rabbi. Mothers probably brought their children seeking a blessing. Fathers probably wanted to discuss and debate theology and doctrine. We do know from some of the gospel accounts that as they traveled, some families brought their sick, or they came across those who were blind and lame and asked for healing. It soon became apparent. There would be no hiding among the crowds, for everywhere they turned, they met someone who recognized Jesus, and everyone had an opinion about him. Even while Jesus and the disciples were on the long road toward Jerusalem, John, the gospel writer, John tells us that the people in Jerusalem, the people at the temple, were continually looking for Jesus, that they were actually debating whether or not he was going to come, whether he'd show up for the feast. And on top of that, John tells us the Pharisees had ordered that anyone who saw him ought to report it so that he could be arrested. Is it any wonder the crowds were all stirred up, anticipating something they had never before seen? Is it any wonder that someone like Judas, for instance, was looking for how they might profit from all of this? Is it any wonder that Peter had a sword? Well, it's against this backdrop that we find Jesus and the disciples approaching the city of Jerusalem that Sunday morning so many years ago. Jesus approaches the city from the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, is a traditional direction from which Messiah would come. And yet, something about this great parade is unlike any parade we've ever seen before. For instead of a triumphant procession, we recognize that Jesus was riding toward his death that day. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ." Now hang on just a second. John, in his gospel, has set the scene as though the city is on high alert, that people are actually discussing whether or not Jesus is going to come or not. The Pharisees have put out kind of a bounty on his head, and we suspect there are bounty hunters ready to figure out where he is so the Pharisees can arrest him. Matthew gets to the end of the report, and we read these kind of confusing last two verses. Let's have these back up there. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Why doesn't the city know who he is? It would be one thing if some remote village off near the desert hadn't heard of Jesus, but this is Jerusalem. John tells us Jesus had made three separate trips here, and clearly as the week progresses, everywhere you turn, people have an opinion about Jesus. They know exactly who he is. They're more than ready to pass judgment on him, demanding his crucifixion. It's a bit of a puzzlement, no? Why does the city ask the crowd who this is? And what does it mean that the crowd responds and answers back to the city? Well, I was puzzling over this a bit. And suddenly it occurred to me that perhaps, just maybe perhaps, Matthew might be making some sort of a liturgical reference. This reads almost like a responsive reading, a call and a response. Who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It actually sounds almost like a familiar verse from the Old Testament. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. You've heard that before. Handel quotes it in Handel's Messiah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may come in. Well, the verse, that verse, comes from Psalm 24. Let me tell you just a little bit about Psalm 24. The first two verses are an affirmation of who God is. The next four verses are the verses that our praise chorus we sang this morning are based on. Give us clean hands. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, the psalmist writes. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol. Such is the generation of those who seek your face, O God of Jacob. But let me read to you the last four verses of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now, are you ready for this? Are you with me so far? Because this is really cool. The Mishnah, which is the oldest written collection of Jewish oral tradition, the Mishnah tells us that there was a psalm for every day of the week. Seven psalms chosen, one for each day. When the daily morning worship service was finished, the psalm of the day would be read. Anyone want to guess what the psalm of the day for Sunday is? Psalm 24. Is it possible? Is it possible that Matthew's point in this account of the triumphal entries, it's not that the city doesn't know who Jesus is. That's not the point. Obviously, the people do know who Jesus is. Matthew's pointing us to Psalm 24. Matthew's pointing us to the psalm of the day. He's kind of nudging and winking at us that the priests were in the temple reciting these words. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may come in. And at the same time, while they were in the temple reciting those words, he was actually coming in. The city, the priests, the temple, Matthew says, they ask, who is this? And the crowds lining the streets respond, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Not so much a historical detail, but an affirmation of faith, a responsive reading, a worshipful element right there, with a call given from the temple and a response given from the streets. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. I don't know. Is Matthew trying to write in code? Is he just trying to make a point that he knows his audience will quickly get, a wink and a nudge that they get and we kind of have to figure out? I'm not entirely sure, but this isn't just a messianic claim. This is an affirmation that Jesus is God. I think what Matthew's doing here is radical and dangerous. This is the sort of stuff that gets people executed. Why do I say that? Assuming that Matthew is pointing to Psalm 24, and I really kind of think he is, let me make a couple notes about Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates. What in the world does that even mean? Does that really make any sense to us? I don't have a gate. If I did have a gate, I don't know if I could identify to you what the head of the gate was or how the gate would go about lifting up its head. That doesn't make sense to me. I want you to take a look at an ancient gate. Go ahead and put that up there for us. An ancient gate. This is the Karnak Temple in Egypt. This is how it stands today, kind of in ruins. Notice how huge this gate is. And you can see the people down in the bottom there. Now notice the gate's in ruin. Obviously, there used to be a crossbar across the top. You can see where the rocks have broken off, and that crossbar has fallen in. Here's a picture instead of a modern day recreation of a gate that's pretty similar. This is at some Egypt theme park or something. So it's a very similar idea to the gate at Karnak. Notice the statues on each side. Again, a huge, tall structure. And this time you have the crossbar across the top. That crossbar was known as the head of the gate. The head of the gate. And this gate was at the entrance to an Egyptian temple. Well, why do you make a gate so tall to go into an Egyptian temple? From that other picture, obviously the people aren't that tall. They don't need a gate that big. The idea was, the larger the gate, the bigger the god who needed to get in and out of the temple. That's what the Egyptians believed. So as the pharaohs would build their temples, each one trying to outdo the pharaoh before him, as they would build their temples to the various gods that they worshipped, they would make their gates increasingly taller, suggesting to the whole world that their gods, lowercase g, were bigger than any of the other gods. I think it's against the backdrop of that knowledge that David writes Psalm 24, telling the gates, lift up your heads. Because the King of Glory, he's even bigger than anything you could have imagined before. The King of Glory is bigger than anything you've previously conceived. You can't build a gate tall enough for the King of Glory to pass through. So you have to lift up the head so the King of Glory can come through the gate. If, as Matthew writes his Palm Sunday account, if Matthew is pointing to Psalm 24, he's making a pretty big claim about Jesus, that Jesus is too big to fit through your gates. In other words, Jesus is this King of Glory. Not quite sure that I've got it right yet. Let me point out one more thing. Maybe this will help. One more thing about Psalm 24. The gates respond, who is this King of Glory? And David writes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. There's a standard convention used by most Bibles that you ought to know about if you don't already. It has to do with the word Lord. Now, when you see the word Lord written with a capital L and the rest of the letters lowercase, you know the original Hebrew was probably the word Adonai, a title for God. We might say Lord, the title. But the word Lord in Psalm 24 is not written that way. It's not written with lowercase letters. It's written in small caps or in all caps. And when your Bible translation does that, they're letting you know that the original Hebrew was not the title Adonai, but that the original Hebrew was the name, Yahweh. The personal name of God that the Hebrew people wouldn't speak because they didn't want to run the risk of taking God's name in vain. Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, because Yahweh is coming. And he's so big, he can't make it into your city. He's so big, he won't fit in your temple. What's Matthew saying? That Jesus is coming to the city. That Jesus is Messiah, and Messiah is Yahweh himself wrapped in human flesh. By pointing us to Psalm 24 on this day of the triumphal entry, Matthew makes a dangerous claim, the sort that gets people executed. You've got to picture the priests. You've got to picture the priests in the temple doing what they always do, gathering in worship, doing what they know best to do. And as the service concludes that morning, together they sing or they chant or they recite this psalm. And as they do, they miss it. They miss the fact that the psalm is being fulfilled at that very moment in their very city. It'd be easy to chide the priests this morning. Yet we realize we could easily find ourselves in their shoes. How easy is it for us to go through our religious routine, doing the things we know best how to do our duty, to come to church, to throw a 20 in the plate, and never encounter the Jesus that we claim to have come to worship? How many times has he tried to get our attention? But we're so wrapped up in the ways we expect to see him work that we miss it entirely. The presence of Jesus is disruptive. When we say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, we're recognizing that our structures, our expectations aren't big enough for him. Our boxes can't contain him. Our gates are simply too small for him to enter in. And when we ask Jesus to come into our lives, When we ask Jesus to come into our hearts, we're asking him to disrupt our lives. We're asking him to rearrange the furniture, to reorganize our priorities to match his, and to exceed our every expectation. What does it mean for you to hear, "Lift up your gates" this morning? Is there an obstacle in your life that needs to be removed so you can truly welcome the King of Glory into your life? And will you recognize him when you see him? Or will you allow him to pass you by as you go about your busy routine? Perhaps most importantly, the question this morning is this: will you be willing to follow him as he rides into city on a donkey? Will you be able to join Thomas as he affirms again, "Let us also go, that we may die with him"? Will you be prepared to take up your cross and follow him? For this parade is not one of triumph or victory. Jesus is not a military leader who comes in to lead us in conquest against our enemies. He's not a ruler who promises to make people behave. He's not an economist who promises to fix the economy. He is, however, a Savior, a Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as he rides past us this morning, he rides on to die. He rides on with his face set like flint toward Jerusalem and the cross. And as this week unfolds, we're reminded that the same Jesus who did no wrong, went to the cross for us. That he willingly took our sins upon him that we might find forgiveness in Jesus' name. That we might be washed clean. That we might be made whole. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may come in. As we gather for prayer and communion this morning, I'd like to invite you to consider those things that God would call you to lay down, those things that might prevent you from truly seeing him as he rides by. May you truly welcome the King of Glory, who's larger than any of our gates, who's bigger than any of our temples, more powerful than any of our countries. The King of Glory, who's beyond any of our hopes and expectations. I'd like to invite you to join me as we stand together, as we turn our attention toward the wonderful cross, the cross that bids us to come and die so that we can truly live.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.